if you noticed, I started dressing down a little bit Thursday nights. And you've seen me wear this jacket a few times, this new jacket that my wife got for me. It's really light and very warm. And I'm really thankful to the Lord for that. And my regular brown jacket that I usually wear, you know, makes me look nice up behind the pulpit, you know. Kind of gives you that kind of an aura of authority and all that. But it doesn't keep me warm. And so it's really useless for most everyday purposes. And so in my office, I turn up the heater, but it gets really cold, except right under the vent where the heat comes. And so that's where I sit, and I put this jacket on, and I'm happy throughout the whole day. And so I come before you with a heart filled with gladness, understanding the warmth of Christ's love, and we're excited to study God's Word. I'm excited, and I hope you are. And some of you may be thinking, you know, how long is it going to take us to get through Leviticus? Because I'm kind of offering doubt. And if you feel that way, I just would ask that the Lord would give you spiritual discipline of patience as we study through this fantastic book, where a lot of the Old Testament imagery that we really don't quite understand and appreciate will really make sense to you in your spiritual journey as you understand what sin looks like, what it smells like, what it tastes like, and you would know what is the consequence of that sin, and your appreciation of Christ's finished work on the cross would certainly deepen, as it has deepened my own understanding of his sweet salvation. And so with that in mind, I pray that even if you would fall asleep in the middle of the study of Leviticus, that you would at least stay awake for half of it, and that you would get at least 50% of the blessings that the Lord has for us. But as always, before we go into the teaching of God's Word, let us go together corporately, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Would you join me? We come before you, Father, in prayer, corporately confessing our own sin and our defilement. We live in a fallen world, and our fallen human flesh would not leave us alone, but it dares to dominate. We thank you, Lord, that by your sovereign grace, the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Holy Scripture that illuminates our path and light, keeps us. But Lord, we cannot help to recognize that we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, and yet we thank you that you are a holy God who redeemed us from our fallenness, and you have placed us high in the heavenlies with Christ. We thank you for your forgiving love. And we recognize that our defilement and our sinfulness is not where you place us and leave us, but you desire for us to be sanctified daily through our confession and obedience, through our faithful walk, through walking closely with Jesus Christ and being steadfastly attached to him who is the vine. And we pray that our abiding fellowship with Christ would continue to fuel us and to give us the joy of our salvation, that we would begin to radiate to the lives of others. Father, we thank you for the blessing of our church, that you have given us a portion in the eternal work of God, and we thank you for your work in Taiwan, that you have given us a portion, and we thank you for putting our brother Matt and his wife Sandy there to serve EBCT. And we know that the saints there are still very young, and many times we see the fragility and, of their immaturity and the overwhelming spiritual battles that wage on in a country like that where Satan is so deceptively powerful. And we pray that your power, the power of the Word of God and your Holy Spirit and the fear of your Holy Presence would radiate throughout the church, and that these young believers would be well-grounded, well-disciplined for a lifetime of godly service in your kingdom. We ask for your continual strengthening of the Hawks, and we ask that you would bless them. And as you have encouraged the Hawks through Audrey and Jeremy's visitation with Elijah, I pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them furthermore. And as we visit Taiwan, as our short-termers go and encourage them and serve alongside with them, that you would strengthen their walk and continue to cause them to be diligent and vigilant in their spiritual journey. We thank you, Father, for our evangelism training banquet that we celebrated, as we saw 13 trainees being trained and 19 trainers successfully finishing and being equipped not only to share the faith, but to defend the faith against hostility. And we thank you, Lord, for your good work in that ministry. And we thank you for using John Michael to equip the saints there. And we thank you for just a wonderful time of celebration of many faithful men and women who have committed to equipping and serving and supporting that ministry. And not only through doing, but also being on their knees in prayer and intercession. We thank you for the great joy. And we thank you for the many people that the gospel reached this past semester, 176 of them. And we pray that you would continue to work in their hearts as you cause the word of God, the gospel, to begin to germinate in those who responded positively by faith, and even those who rejected, that you would begin to impact their lives and begin to draw them unto you. Father, we thank you for the ongoing ministry of the equipping, and then we thank you for the two men that you have raised up in our congregation, our interns, seminarians, James and Ben. We ask that you would richly bless our brothers and give them joy and stamina to excel in their seminary, and help them not only to learn, but also to come back with joy and to share what you have taught them as well, and that we would continue to minister to them and encourage them to walk the faithful walk. And Father, we give you thanks and praise for our ladies in Taiwan, our three tent makers, and pray that you would continue to bless Jen Liao, Clara, and Gina, and that you would cause these ladies to be bold witnesses and loving testimonies of your living power in them, and that their joy of service together would begin to permeate. And we ask that you would continue to bless our three brothers who are preparing for next year to take over the tent-making ministry there, that you would strengthen them and get them ready, and help other men and women to catch the fire of what you are doing across the oceans in other lands with the gospel. We pray for 2008 as we look forward to reaching out to in greater capacity with the gospel to Southeast Asia and China and anywhere else that the gospel is most needed, and where our church can be most effective. So we continue to look to you for guidance, and that you would continue to open doors of missions for us, Lord, as you have done that to the Church of Antioch in the first century and many other churches, that you would also do it for us, not for our sake, but for yours. Father, we give you thanks for our expecting families, for the three families that joyfully await for their delivery dates, and we ask that you would continue to watch over the Yus, the Kims, and the Lees, and especially the two babies that are expected in January. You'll be with Tammy and Kathy as they continue to go through their pregnancy with joy, and you would grace them by giving a safe and sound delivery to these babies, and that you would continue to give joyful expectation to Angie as she is expecting, and pray that you would bless the Lees and with the joy of holding a little one and raising and discipling these youngsters in these three families as the parents are faithful to the gospel, and that they would disciple them for the future and for your glorious purposes. Father, we give you thanks for all the joy that we have during this season where we celebrate just your faithfulness in this past year. As things are culminating and coming to an end, we thank you for the faithfulness of equipping the college students in the outreach campus ministry. And we thank you, Lord, for our singles and couples ministry and the Bible study and the fellowship. We thank you for evangelism training. We thank you, Lord, for the committees that's just served you so faithfully. We thank you that you are training men and women in various circles. And we thank you for the baptisms. And we joyfully expect, as we expect to see many people making their testimonies and being baptized this coming Sunday. Thank you for the saved lives and transformed lives. We just thank you, Lord, for all these rich blessings that we enjoy and that we see your hand at work. Lord, we ask that you would keep us humble, for none of this is our doing, but is yours. And oftentimes we get in the way, but Lord, it pleases you that that you choose to use broken vessels like us, that you mend and pour out your blessings. We give you thanks, Father, that we can come before you in worship and in fellowship with other brethren, but also for a time of equipping, that we hear from you in your word, and that you cause us to be mindful and be attentive with what you have eternally decreed, and that we would understand the eternal word of God and the clear meaning that it teaches us. And even the unclear parts, we ask that you would, through the exposition of your word by your spirit and the ministry of his teaching, would help us to understand and appreciate the impact of your word and put it into action, that we may not just be hearers only and so deceive ourselves, that help us to be doers of the word and therefore glorify you. We come before you tonight as dependent people, needing a sovereign and eternal, transcendent message from above. Although we do not come expecting to have our ears tickled and have our egos stroked, but we come as aliens and sojourners on this earth, desiring to hear the very voice of our Heavenly Father and to feed our soul, to instruct our ways. And so we ask that you would instruct us tonight. Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you cause our hearts to be humble and receptive? And would your word do its intended function? And we give you glory as we give our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, saints, would you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 5? And would you stand with me as we read God's word together? This evening's passage continues the theme of dealing with sin through God's provision of the sacrifices. And in chapter 5, the context runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 7. So that's our context and that's our pericope. That's our passage for tonight. Let's read God's word and give heed. Leviticus chapter 5. Now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be with, which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. But if he sin, if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it and its memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offerings of the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest's. like the grain offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add it to a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for the guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regards to any one of these things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've studied a lot of the aspects about sin. One of the aspects that we're going to see here tonight is its defilement and the way that it spreads unknowingly. Like a really bad flu that a person doesn't even know, but he's carrying the virus, and through a touch and through contact, he begins to spread it to other people. Sin just does not remain by itself bottled up in one location. It continues to permeate. It defiles God and His worship. Not that God Himself is defiled, but it defiles that relationship that the person has with God, and it defiles the relationship that he has with his neighbor. Sin, like the defilement that it is, doesn't require a lot of it. Like a bad stain that you try to keep rubbing it off, wherever you rub it, it will remain. And it is impossible to remove unless God Himself provides the detergent to remove it. And we know that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ wiped it away. You know that even in the animal world, we have filthy animals like pigs who couldn't care less that you wallow in as filth. And yet we have pure and clean and pristine animals like the ermine that has beautiful mink-like skin that even a tiny little defilement he is so repulsed by that he goes to extra measures to wash himself, to keep himself purely clean. That one of the methods of the trappers who want to catch this rare, white, furry animal creature during the winter is to surround his nest, his hole, with filthy black stain. And by trapping it, rather than being stained, it would rather be captured and die. And we know that God has built into our natural world such creatures to teach us much lesson. As the Word of God, through Solomon, says, go and study the ant, you sluggard. You lazy people, study the activity of the ants and learn how to be productive, cooperative, and busy. And in the same way, we can certainly see the opposite in the created order. Well, we don't have to go too far to look for examples for defilement. Now, compound the ease of defilement in this fallen world with the sense of forgetfulness that we simply don't like the fact that we are that sinful, and we have a habitual knee-jerk reaction to suppress what we normally and daily do in sin. So in order for the sin to have his sins forgiven, God made it first of all, to be certain that the sin is in the forefront of his remembrance. And this scripture says that he might have forgotten about his sin and his defilement, but now he is aware. Then God says he must confess. Certain confessions he must make public. Others, he still needs to make a confession before the priest. And from that lesson, we understand that sin is deadly, and it is costly, and it has massive consequences. And through this whole ordeal of trying to have his sins atoned for, the worshiper understands the cost. And furthermore, he begins to realize his weakness. That has to be repeated over and over and over again. So a genuine, a hungry, a spiritual-minded Israelite would long for some permanence. It's what God ultimately promised and what he ultimately delivered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this first segment of Scripture, we find three things that the guilt offering is attempting to do. And then in the second section, from verses 14 and on, we find three more things. So actually there are six mini lessons from here, all pointing to the fact that this is how you deal with the guilt that you come aware of. Now, one thing that ties all six of these lessons through is the fact that only a conscientious, a sensitive worshiper can fulfill all these things. Why? Why? Well, the fact of the matter is that he is guilty before the Lord, and the guilt is before him, and yet it is evident that because this is a guilt offering, that it is not actually evident to all. Now, some people may know of his personal guilt, but this is really a personal struggle. And that's what ties through all of these lessons in this chapter, chapter 5, and then first part of chapter 6. It really depends on the personal integrity and the sensitivity of the individual. He cannot properly offer this guilt offering and have his sins completely removed and have forgiveness from the Lord unless he acknowledges, he confesses, and he follows through with action as well as with internal remorse. Now, why would a worshiper do that? When it costs so much? When it takes tremendous amount of emotional and physical energy? Why would he do that? Because there's something about this sin that nags at him, that drives him, that keeps him awake at night, that he cannot be right with God unless he deals with it. That tells you about the nature of the sinner. Not only the deadliness and the defiling sin, but also the sensitivity of the sinner. And why is he sensitive? Because he has come closer and closer to the character of God. He's realized how holy God is, how much he hates sin, how little sin defiles his relationship. So it is a person who has been redeemed who can obey these commands. He wants to maintain a relationship, not start one. He already has a relationship with God. But he must maintain a pure relationship that gives him the joy, the reward of his faithfulness. And he hates the fact that that relationship, that right relationship with God, is cut off because of his defilement, because of his guilt, because of his sin. Now let's take a look at the first lesson, the acts that defile. The typical formulaic expression begins this chapter, chapter 5. Now if a person sins, the word for person is that the Hebrew word nefesh, anybody. Obviously, it's open. All of us sin. And so this applies to all. But it only applies to those who would acknowledge it. Very interesting. Now, here's a person who basically failed to show up for his jury duty. That's what verse 1 deals with. Have you noticed that? If he hears a public adjuration to testify, and he's a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. If he refused to fulfill his moral obligation as a citizen of this kingdom under God of Israel to adjudicate, to make sure that justice is served, he's guilty. Now, God takes that very seriously. Now, notice, verse 1 deals with testimony. That deals with oral testimony. Look at verse 4. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips, do evil or do good, in the matter of an oath. and he doesn't fulfill it, doesn't keep his end of the bargain, oral testimony, he's guilty. Now look at the two, verses 2 and 3. You'll notice they both deal with defilement. A defilement of an unclean thing in verse 2, or an animal, or carcass. And then verse 3, defilement through human uncleanness. So this is what we call in structure a chiastic structure. A, B, B prime, A prime. A, B, B, A. And so the two B's meet, right? Verses 2 and 3 meet. And what is the common denominator in these two verses? Defilement. That's the whole point. First four verses. We become defiled, not just through physically, but through oral testimony, verbally. So even though God's using these examples in life, he's really talking about what happens in the heart. How does the heart become defiled? Now, the Israelite would have taken extra measures to not to get physically defiled. He would stay away from certain things and certain people. And by the way, we must as well. And that's a universal truth and principle that is taught both in the Old and the New Testament. You cannot fellowship with darkness and still remain to see clearly in the light. You cannot wallow in the mire of sin and still remain to be pure and clean. Can't do that. You can't engage in certain activities. Well, you know those activities will defile you. Not whether it will, but when. Because you know. And we see many people doing that. Professing to want to glorify God, they walk right into an arena of defilement. And they're surprised that they're defiled. No, they went into it with their eyes open, with pride and contemptuousness, thinking that they are out of the ordinary, that they're smarter than God. That I can actually wallow in an arena of defilement and still remain pristine. Well, that's just not the way it is. And so it was very clear that what the Israelites were focusing on physically, we must focus on spiritually. Now, the New Testament believer must be reliable. He must not be defiled in his speech. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. Notice it's like a coat that you take off and set it aside. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, that's nothing different than the Old Testament. God is the same God who has same moral standards for his people Israel, and he has it for his church. And we have a greater responsibility for God, because the indwelling Holy Spirit and his personal tutelage. Because when we knowingly deceive, we lie. You know why? Because we're totally depraved. We're liars. That's why lies come out. But the scripture says, lay aside. That means that what you are doing habitually, now you must take off. Now you need to develop new habits called truth. Consistent truth speaking to one another. Verse 2 points to touching an unclean object or an animal. Verse 3, touching an unclean person. Why? Because it's talking about transmission of defilement. Sin transmits. It's easy to spread it around. Not only are we all born into sin, spiritually cut apart from the life of God, it becomes putrid. Rots, and it begins to spread like gangrene. The New Testament believer must not, therefore, associate with unclean things, engage in unclean activities, and fellowship with unclean people that would defile his relationship with God. We must ask ourselves these questions. Am I engaging in activity, engaging in a relationship that will sever my pure relationship of devotion to the Lord? I think we can make clearer decisions when it comes to entertainment. I think we'll certainly make wiser decisions when it comes to relationships. I think we'll think twice before we quickly accept a job for its lucrative value rather than the way that it will lead you not to be defiled. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Be careful, therefore, before you engage in activities and relationships that can easily defile your thought life, your relational life, your habits, your speech, and your actions. Verse 4 points to legal setting, telling falsehood in legal setting. All of these things bring defilement, sin. Now, verse 4 highlights the fact that it is a previous sin that happened in the past, was forgotten, and sins are easily forgotten, right? But somehow, through some reason or circumstance, now it is in the forefront of your memory. Sinned, forgotten, remembered. Look at the second part of verse 4. And it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it. All right, now we know what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with overt, rebellious sinfulness. We're talking about our previous sinfulness that defiled us, that we're just coming to know of. This is what the Israelite was told to do and how they need to deal with. Notice, this is not just any kind of sin. These are kind of sins that a sensitive, spiritually minded person would recognize. All right, that's the thread. Now let's take a look at the next segment of Scripture, verses 5 and 6. Now what does the person who recognizes sin, what must he do? First, what is he required to do? First thing that he's required to do is to acknowledge that he sinned. Confess. Verse 5. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. In certain ways, it must be public. In other ways, it must be private, but yet before a priest, through a mediator. Our daily confession before the Lord, on a personal level, in our fellowship with him, in prayer, is a necessary part of our cleansing. Furthermore, we need to confess publicly if we have offended people publicly. That releases us from guilt and the weight that many people carry with them. If they were just told that they can be free from that guilt, the shame and the weight, if they just confess, if they just humble themselves, what joy that will be. And the Israelites faced the same situation, but only a humble, a sensitive person can do that. Understood the defiling nature of sin and the holiness of God. And so it says here in verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. Notice, guilt offering for his sin. The guilt offering is one word. It's a general term for the penalty for guilt. And then we know what the real nature is. It's for his sin. Now whether you look at it one way or another, sin is sin. Not all sins are defiling the same way or the same intensity. Now, not all sins have same level of consequences, but all sin defiles and all sin is sin. It cuts himself off from the pure relationship and devotion to God. And so, he shall bring the sin offering from the female of the flock. If you notice, this instruction is very specific. So, even though it's tied with the previous passage, it is uniquely different in that this section deals with the guilt offering and really appeals to the very sensitive among Israel. Not the blatant, obvious things, but those who are just really driven to the point of desperation even for those small defilements, which aren't small at all. Because he understands the nature of sin and the holiness of God. And so there's a wonderful appeal here. And the fact of the matter is that God makes this possible to all believers. And that's what's amazing. That not a single person is disenfranchised from getting cleansed, getting their sins forgiven, and having their relationship restored back to God, regardless of status or situation. That's what this passage teaches us. It's a marvelous passage of grace that's offered. Now look at verses 7 to 13, we've seen that God now demands an animal sacrifice. But from verse 7 to 13, there's a lengthy discourse on access for those who are underprivileged economically. If you notice, that all sins require an offering to deal with the sin, which means in an agrarian society, it takes a lot of money to deal with sin. Right? A sheep was of great value in those days. One sheep could feed an entire family for several days, or one sheep can feed several families for a few days. And not everybody got to eat sheep all the time, sheep meat. That was for special occasions. That is worth a lot of money. This is not a simple thing. But that's what it required. And the lesson is very clear. You sin, it'll cost you big time. Sin has massive cost and consequences. But notice the access. Verse 7, but if you cannot afford an animal from the flock, then two pigeons or turtle doves, one for the sin offering, for purification offering, and the other for the burnt offering. Burnt offering points to the whole offering or the complete dedication to the Lord. One to take away sin and the other one to restore in full dedication. Even a novice Christian will remember from the description of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, offer two turtle doves, right, as a dedication offering after the purification process. That's why they went on the eighth day, because for 7 days, a woman after giving birth, ceremonially, she was unclean. On the eighth day, it went into the temple together to have the baby boy Jesus circumcised and as a dedication to offer an offering. But of course, you could tell how poor they were. They were peasants. They offered two birds. All right? Now, that little detail is there to show us the humble nature of the lowly economic status of Jesus' earthly parents. And that very sacrifice was faithfully carried out by Joseph and Mary. It also shows their devotion and godliness as well. God has made it possible for even the poor to offer sacrifices to the Lord and to dedicate themselves wholly to the Lord. So much so that the very poor, who couldn't even afford a couple of birds, who own nothing, and we know that they own nothing because of the way that God allowed them. He says a tenth of an ephah of flour. Tenth of an ephah. That's basically 2 quarts. That's half a gallon, folks. And remember in the book of Judges, after the book of Judges, Judges was a horrible time, but in the book of Ruth, Ruth was resorted to gleaning from somebody's field. That means that she had to, first of all, go to a field of a God-fearing man who left something for somebody to glean. If he was a stingy man, he couldn't care about the law of God during the time of Judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Forget about it. She ate nothing for that day. The fact that she landed on Boaz's field was God's sovereign provision. But she was gleaning. I mean, she was just picking up scraps that people left off. And she gleaned so much one day through Boaz's engineering and his personal reminder to his servants to leave something, leave a lot more for Ruth to glean, that she got a sack of grain. That's a lot of gleaning for one day. It means that she took the sheaves, they stripped them off, and she got a sack. And she was so happy to share that with Naomi. Now remember that story. Now I want you to take a look at this. That's what a beggar who owns nothing can glean in a day. Right? So one-tenth of an ephah, 2 quarts of wheat ground, is what a person, a beggar, a homeless person, if you will, can offer to God to have his sins removed with a genuine repentant heart of remorse. Having his relationship restored back to God, it is still offered to him. From the wealthy, from the flock, who own land and cattle and pasture and flocks, to the one who has nothing, he can even offer. He can even have his sins dealt with. God made a wonderful possibility of provision that all who want to approach him can. That's what this passage teaches us. No one is prohibited from coming to the Lord, regardless of their status or their condition. God is willing and able to forgive. And don't let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament could not forgive. No, he forgave. It wasn't as perfect as the New Testament once-for-all sacrifice. While the Israelite had to balance themselves upon six sacrifices for different types of sins and situations, Jesus died once for all and accomplished everything. And that's what we enjoy, New Testament saints. That's why you need to get back to the Old Testament and know the nature of sin and the holiness of God and the requirement to have your relationship right with God. It is not just that we've been redeemed from slavery of bondage, but how do we maintain a relationship without a true high priest who understands and sympathetic, without a perfect sacrifice that we don't have to repeat over and over again, without all these entrapments? We can do all that. We can call God Abba Father as Jesus did because of what He did. Now let's take a look at from verses 14 and on. This segment of the sin offering deals with reparations. It's not only confession, but also reparation. Defrauding God in holy things, such as withholding a first fruit offering or a tithe, would be a massive spiritual sin. But very few people may know about that. That thing can be personal. But if a person is sensitive enough, that sin will be in the forefront of his memory. Maybe when he was less spiritual, less dedicated, maybe he withheld certain things like that from the Lord. He didn't rightly offer sacrifices unto the Lord. He wasn't really living a life of obligation and of joyful surrender to the Lord and trusting in God's provision. Maybe he was stingy, selfish, and he still was part of the community of Israel. Well, now things have changed. God, through His Word, through His communal life with other people, this individual is coming to a deep conviction of his sins. Remember Zacchaeus? It was only until when Jesus invited Himself over to Zacchaeus' house that Jesus sought him out. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That Zacchaeus was so touched and so moved by Jesus' ministry of His love and His acceptance. What did Zacchaeus do? He just broke down in tears on an emotional trip. He said, "You know, Lord, thank You so much. I would like to make a dedication, a little donation to Your ministry." No, what he did was he joyfully gave away everything he had. We know he gave everything because first he says, "Half of my possession I give to the poor right now, today." And so that means that he has only 50% left. And he said, "If I've defrauded anyone, if, how you doing? You know, you're making a living out of being a chief tax collector. Even though you might not have your tentacles directly into the lives and the pocketbooks of the people, you're actually pulling the strings of all the tax collectors like Matthew, like Levi. And you have a lot of the underlings around you. It's a pyramidal scheme, and you're skimming off of them." Of course you have. But Zacchaeus is saying, if I think back of my life of sin, and if a conscious sin comes to me, I'm going to pursue that person and make it right with him, not by giving him 20%, paying a full reparation plus 20% like the law affords, but I'm going to give him four times to tell him I am so sorry because he is so forgiven. He basically stopped being a chief tax collector. You can't do that and still maintain a position. Not in those days. His days of collecting taxes and making a dirty living are over. I wonder how many lawyers can say that after working at a crooked law firm for a while. You know, it's funny that John the Baptist preached a message that even a wicked king called Herod liked to listen to. That's what the scripture says. He liked listening to John. And John the Baptist did not have a touchy-feely, user-friendly message. It wasn't very seeker-sensitive. He wailed against sin. "You brood of vipers," he said to the religious hypocrites. And the people who came to him, he gave an economic solution to their spiritual dilemma. "What must we do, teacher?" And what did he say to the soldiers? "Stop extorting and be content with your pay." "What must we do, teacher? If you have two coats, give to one, him who has none." "What must we do, teacher?" He kept on giving an economic solution in a time where economic inequality was a daily reality for many, many people. And now you understand how this principle of reparation fits right in. Because sin defiles. And when sin defiles to a point where we hurt someone, and that hurting is somehow economically related, right? I mean, a simple situation like you're getting ready to go to church and you're really, really eager to park and you bump somebody and somebody's car is parked over there and you put a big dent or a scratch in the car. Now you look at it and he has a couple other scratches and you say, well, it's not going to bother him. Or do we say, please forgive me, here's my number, you know, let me pay for that. Plus 20%. Or something like that. A simple thing, simple situation like that, right? Your kid plays baseball, and he hits a ball far, and it lands on a parked car, and it brings a little tiny little crack in a chip. You just walk away? Or you put a little note there. Please forgive us. Let us pay for that and take care of it. I mean, it was that kind of a thing. A sensitive person who's sensitive to sin and understands God's standard of righteousness and justice will put this into action. That's what Zacchaeus did. As John the Baptist said, therefore bring forth fruit keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8. So that points to the nature of sin. It does more than violate God's holy moral law. It does more than defile the sinner. But it also defrauds. It defrauds. It tries to usurp and to rob and steal what does not belong to him. That's what sin does. It doesn't love God and love the neighbor. It defrauds God and defrauds the neighbor. No wonder God says, will a man rob God? Malachi. Oh yeah. He will. He will when he thinks that whatever he possesses is not his own stewardship, a gift from the Lord to manage him and possess and to enjoy and to put into work for the glory of God and the benefit of others. He will, if he thinks that he deserves it, it's his. He will defraud God and he will rob from him what is rightly due to God. Rather than honoring God, rather than expressing his dependence on God, he will defraud God. And will he defraud his neighbor? Believe me, if a man does not fear God, he fears no one. We are living in a generation that is no fault. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? My parents' fault, I'm like this. It's my boss's fault. It's my coworker's fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. Not my fault. I see my kids doing that all the time. Rather than accepting their own personal responsibility, it's just everybody else's fault. Notice what causes that sin, this unintentional sin. Verse 15 says, it's through your unfaithfulness. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, it's not a habitual life of faithfulness, it's just unfaithfulness. That's what happens. Things obtained by false representation or keeping lost and found article without returning to the owner, etc. That's what God covers here. Whatever violations, whether holy things that belong to me or of something that belongs to your neighbor that you take, there's three things that you must do. Number one, make a public confession. Now this section is serious enough that he must make a public confession. Number two, make a full restitution. 100%. Full and complete restitution. Number three, pay an addition. That's it. 1/5. 20%. Make a public confession, make a full restitution, and pay an addition. The message was clear. Sin has major consequences. And sin will cost the sinner. It will cost him more than he thinks. And remember the law of the harvest. It works both for the one who is faithful and for the unfaithful. For the faithful sows the seed, and much later on he will reap an abundance, 30, 60, and 100-fold, when it comes to the Word of God, it will bear much fruit in the person's life. A person's faithfulness sown today will bear much fruitfulness in the future. That's the law of the harvest. You basically reap what you sow. If you sow wheat, you're going to get wheat, not apples. You sow little, but you reap a lot. Right? One apple seed will bring forth one huge tree with many apples. You sow now, you reap later. It's not always apparent. And the law of sin, of unfaithfulness, is the same way. You get what you sow. You sow sin, you're going to reap massive sinfulness, the consequences of it. You sow a wind, you will reap a whirlwind, much more. It'll be multiplied in the future, and you'll have to eat it. You have to own up to it. And so, isn't it a wonderfully blessed thing for us to have a method that God has prepared for us to make a public confession, make a full restitution, and pay a little addition now, get the problem resolved, get my relationship right with God and with my neighbor, my brother and sister, then to let it build and build and build and pay for it later. I mean, that's obviously very, very a clear message here. And if we are wise, we might want to do the tough thing now than trying to handle an impossible situation later on. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount that this is such an important thing of making sure that you have a right relationship through reparations completely handled, that it will impact your worship before God, that he taught in Matthew 5, verses 23-24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. This passage is quite amazing because it's not like he has something against you. It says here, remember that your brother has, you have something against him. It's that your brother has something against you. You're remembering. Wait a minute. That brother, I know he has something against me. I better go make that right. It's not like even that would you have something against that brother. Verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So when it comes to approaching God with the reparation of a brother, you take care of that situation first before you worship. Now, if you have defrauded somehow God, I don't know how, what would be an equivalent of today, I guess you basically defrauded God by saying that you're dedicated to Him, but yet you're not giving Him the best of your time. Maybe you defrauded God by saying that everything belongs to Him, but you're really withholding something from Him. And you're keeping the best for yourself. Perhaps. Maybe you don't have a joyful and a steady way of giving, whatever the situation may be. Maybe for some of our parents, I see this all the time. They claim to be Christian, but they don't want their children to serve the Lord. It is somehow a detriment to their success. They don't want them to be successful in the eyes of God. They want to be successful in the eyes of men. And they hold them back from learning, from growing, from really investing into the kingdom. Rather than encouraging them to do so, they actually hinder them from serving and growing and serving. They're defrauding God that way. Well, reparations is a clear evidence of repentance. We know Zacchaeus was repentant because what he did. He joyfully parted with his ill-gotten gain. That's why Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, for this man too is also a son of Abraham. True believers know how deep in their hearts that they have wronged God, and that they cannot honestly enter into worship, a relationship with God, of tenderness, of joy, of purity, without making things right with God and with others. That's the lesson of the reparations offering. It's going to cost you, but it's a joyful cost. Sometimes nothing can be done for a situation. Nothing can be done to right or wrong. The water is already spilt on the carpet. You can't get it back into the cup. It's done. You got to move on. Clean up and move on. That's the only recourse. To dwell on that over and over again, it's just foolish. Ungodly. But other times, there are clear situations where reparations is not only possible, it's not only doable, but it's necessary. Such reparations and the reparation offering was a matter of personal conviction because only the Lord and the guilty party knew of it. Again, this points to the sensitivity of the worshiper. And so, this is a clear sign of repentance. It is a wonderful opportunity to get things right. And it is an incredibly therapeutic thing for the individual sinner. Is it not? It's a therapeutic thing. I remember I've greatly offended this one young girl during our college Bible study meeting. Afterwards, she had come to me, you know, like many college students do. And rather than asking a question, I sensed that she was asking for approval. And that question of approval was a bit offensive to me at the time. And so I wasn't as sensitive to her needs because it was obvious she already made up her mind. She asked a question. She wanted approval. And I wasn't about to give it to her. But rather than trying to ministering to her and seeing the error of her ways and taking her up and really nurturing her back to the fold, I was a bit too rough. And I said it like it is. No, you don't want a clear answer. You want approval, don't you? Her face got red, bright red. And I said, you need to double check your motives, young lady. You don't ask a question like that to an authority figure unless you're already set in your own ways. Are you? Very confrontative. Her face got redder. She said nothing. And I said, you're listening to more to your professor and this worldly philosophy that you've adopted than the Word of God. You're rejecting His Word and you're accepting the worldly counsel. Are you not? She began to cry. Then I felt bad. I felt so bad I was looking for holes. And I regretted everything I said. Everything I said may have been correct, but it was not sensitive. And I felt horrible. And before I could get the next word out to make things right, I said, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. She was so emotionally distraught. I mean, here I was, 30-something-year-old back then. Here she was, like sophomore or junior. I was pummeling her with my experience and logic instead of restoring her. I mean, that's something that anybody in ministry will regret. Now, she just walked off and she was probably upset, angry, but yet very, very distraught. She was just in tears. She walked away. I felt so bad. And I told my wife about it. I told, you know, I just kept to myself, but it was just eating me away, bugging me. And I was praying to God, God, please, Lord, forgive me. And I felt a calmness in my heart, but yet there was something there. It just wasn't right. But God is so good. He's just so faithful. He loves me so much, you know. He has special grace for pastors because He knows we're knuckleheads and we make a ton of error. And so He's just extra gracious to us. That young lady actually came back. She came back for a very short time. And not only did she come back, she actually came to my house as an invitation along with other college students. It's like the Lord just brought the nice platter of delicious, scrumptious meal right before me and said, John, what do you want to do with it? That's a no-brainer, Lord. I want to eat it. And she brought her right into my life, in my domain, and the Holy Spirit was saying to me, John, what do you want to do with her? I said, Lord, I want to confess my sins and make things right. And right there, I mean, I say, I'm not going to wait for next day or tomorrow or set up an appointment. I say, you know, when you came, I greatly offended you. I did not say what was necessary to be said. Would you please forgive me? And I was just broken in tears. I was just I'm just asking for her forgiveness. And she began to cry and she said, you know, the Lord began to change her heart and she knew that she was hardened and she was rebellious, but God's grace was there. And she says, of course I forgive you. I didn't think you would remember about that situation. I said, oh man, it's been bugging me like crazy. I'm so glad you're here. The Lord brought you here. So forgive me now before you go home, right? And I tell you, that was therapeutic. I slept well that night. I know that she and I, if we were to meet each other in heaven, we would rejoice in the Lord's forgiving grace because we've enjoyed that on earth. Such reparation is therapeutic to a guilty person. Agonies of conscience and lack of peace. That's the life that you have to endure day after day, week after week, if you don't get things right. What a joy it is for us to know that God has made a way for us to have things right. He actually gave us the answer key to the exam. We can all get an A in this area. We can really have freedom and joy and not suffer with guilt. I guarantee you that over 50 to 75% of all the people in the mental asylums, of all the people in the world, they would be free if they just knew one thing, that they could be forgiven. Could be forgiven. They don't think that they can, so they trap themselves in this mental jail cell of their mind where voices are constantly haunting them from the mistakes and errors and the sins of their past that they cannot let go. True believers know how deep in their hearts when they have wronged God and others. They cannot honestly enter into worship, enter into service, enter into joyful, peaceful relationship until they make things right. That's the lesson of the reparation offering. It's one of the most practical of all the sacrifices. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord, God, provided the way for Israel to have this joyful freedom. It is one interesting thing that this part we must not forget, because this is the most important part. In Isaiah's messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, and of course we know whom he's talking about, right? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Verse 10, he writes, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now we know the Lord, that's God the Father. Crush him. We know who him is here. That's God the Son. Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. All the things that we just studied here, it says here that he would render himself as a guilt offering. And how was he treated? He was crushed. He was put to grief. This is what happens when you have the load of guilt and the load of weight. Jesus Christ was crushed. He was pierced. And all this load was placed upon him. And he became our perfect guilt offering. And the scripture says, and the good pleasure of the Lord, good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand, but that God was pleased to crush him. You know, God is pleased to receive our guilt offering, our desire to make things right, our sense of guilt from sin through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God that forces us to make things right, the things that are wrong, and go above and beyond that. And that is a clear sign of genuine repentance when there's true reparation, true restoration. The fact of the matter is, our Lord Jesus Christ became that for us. And it is as if God the Father were saying, you don't have to bring anything to me to make things right. My Son has given me more than enough. He's given me more than 20% above what you have done. I have everything that I could ever ask for to make sure that there's rightness between you and me. Now, my children, live. Enjoy in peace amongst yourselves, knowing that my Son became your perfect sacrifice for your guilt offering. That's the message of the cross. And that's the message that we can appreciate more because of what we understand about what God provided for the sacrificial system of Israel. What they saw in shadows, we see in vivid realities. We can worship God and praise Him so much better knowing that. Knowing that the guilt and the shame and the weight is done away with. Now, since that's where you are in your position, now live it up with the practice and enjoy what God has given to you in Christ. Enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your revelation, not only given to the Old Testament saints of Israel, but really given to the church. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the blessing of both the Old and the New Testament, revelation complete, and having our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a means of having that relationship restored and beautified and vibrant because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. May we savor the gospel message. May we understand the multifaceted beauty and the dimension of what Christ did for us. And may that prompt us to greater worship, a deeper consecration, and a humbler walk with you. That you would be glorified, and you will deeply satisfy all your people. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great Bible study and discussion fellowship.